Yeah, hey, good morning, everyone. How are you doing? Yeah, we're doing good. You look good. If you have your Bible, you're quite welcome. If you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it. Open it up to Acts chapter 23. What happens, let me start out with asking you this question. What happens when you imagine the future? Well, let me rephrase that. Okay, let's not even worry about the future. How about the present? What happens when you imagine the present? Do you get stressed out? Are you worried? Do you feel anxious? Here's what I have uncovered. I know I don't look it, but here's what I've uncovered in my 25 years of being involved in ministry in some shape, fashion, or form, is that as believers, we find it easier to affirm God's sovereignty. You know what I mean by sovereignty? A lot of times I throw around religious words, and sometimes I wonder if we know what they actually mean. When we say something like God's sovereignty, we're talking about God being in control. We're talking about God actually sitting on his throne and doing as the psalmist writes, doing as he pleases. Do we find it easier to affirm God's sovereignty theoretically than we do experientially? So here's what I mean by that, in case you're wondering, where are you going with this? If I asked each and every one of you, if I walked up to you and said, do you believe that God is in control of your life? Do you believe that he has your life in your hands and nothing is happening to you right now in your situation, or nothing will happen to you in the future that he doesn't know about? Many of you would respond with a resounding, absolutely, JD, duh. Of course I believe that. You might even get spiritual on me and start quoting Matthew chapter 20, or 26, Matthew chapter 6. Listen to the words of Christ. Therefore, I tell you, now remember, this is you talking to me. When I'm asking you, do you believe God is in control? You're going to get spiritual, you're quoting Matthew 6. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour or span to his life? Translation, you're not in control. That's what Christ is trying to get at here. You're not in control, God is. Verse 28. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of those, or one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith, therefore do not be anxious. Therefore, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You see, many of us know that teaching of Christ in the Beatitudes and in the Sermon on the Mount. We know about what he says there. We understand it factually that God is in control. But for many of us, we fail to exhibit that belief in our everyday actions. You see, our actions are the true litmus test of what you believe. Do you know that? Okay. I'm not going to listen to what you say. I'm going to watch what you do. And if you say that you believe God is in control, that you know, hey, I'm not going to worry about this because I look at the birds of the air, and man, God takes care of them. I look at the lilies of the field, and man, God takes care of them. How much more important than I am than those? I'm going to watch what you which, by the way, is the true litmus test for what you believe. You can say what you believe all you want. I'm going to watch your actions, and that's going to tell me what you truly believe. And this section that we're about to cover in Acts, this section has a lot to teach those of us who are trying to live out our faith experientially. Specifically when it comes to this fact and this truth that God is in control. Now, what's interesting about this section is what it doesn't say more than what it does say. Because as you'll read on your own, we're not going to cover every single verse, but what you'll notice is that Luke leaves out the names of God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is not mentioned anywhere in this passage that we're about to cover this morning. It's kind of like the book of Esther. For those of you that know your Old Testament, Esther's the same way. Okay? But God's fingerprints are everywhere within this story. You see, God works out his will according to the various actions in our lives, the situations and circumstances in our lives, even when we may not see him or feel him. Don't mistake the lack of the spectacular in your life as a meaning or as translating that God is not in control or that God is not doing something for you. Because his hand is always at work. So here we go, Acts chapter 23, starting in verse number 12. When it was day. Now track with me. For those of you that were with us last week, what has just happened? Luke tells us back in verse 11 is that Jesus appeared to Paul the night before. Jesus has just appeared to Paul the night before. And what does he tell Paul? Take courage. Take courage. I'm with you. And the same way you testified about me in Jerusalem, you're going to testify about me in Rome. Take courage, Paul. Luke says, when it was day. That was night. Jesus appears to him. When it was day, listen to what happens. The Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Paul just has this encounter with Christ and now they're coming after him. The words hadn't even escaped Jesus' mouth, okay? 24 hours hadn't even passed. Paul hasn't had the opportunity to bask in the Lord's presence the next day. This is how serious they are about this oath, verse 13. There were more than 40, Paul's only one guy, 40, who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul." I don't know about you. I get hungry if I skip breakfast, okay? This shows you the urgency that they had. They bind themselves with an oath and they say, "We're not going to taste food, let alone digest it, right? We're not even going to taste it. We're not even going to put it in our mouths until we have killed Paul." There's an urgency here. Why? Because they want to eat. They don't know. Oh my gosh, I'm stuck. They don't know how long this was going to take. And so they're like, "We got to do it now because I'm hungry. Let's get it on." So here we go. Verse 15. Here's their plan. "Now therefore, you along with the council, give notice to the tribune." Remember the tribune. He's the Roman commander in charge. "To bring him down, to bring Paul down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Wow. The plot is hatched. They're going to try to trick the tribune. Granted, this is Rome's in charge. Okay, Rome's not a nice country. Okay, they're not a nice power. And these guys, they want to trick the commander. "Hey, bring him down. Act like we're going to pursue this questioning a little bit deeper." Notice who they do not call into the questioning or involved in this plot. It says, Luke tells us that he talked to the chief elders, or the chief priests and the elders. The Pharisees. They don't go to the Pharisees. Why? Do you remember last week? The Pharisees were the ones that defended Paul. They were the ones that said, hey, wait a minute. He believes in the resurrection. That's what we believe too. He's telling the truth. Let him be. Leave him alone. So they go to the Sadducees and they hatch this plan. And the Sadducees, these chief priests and the elders, they agree to go along with the plan. How in the world can Paul overcome this? Because in this situation right now, it does not look like God's in control. It does not look that God is anywhere in control, that all these leaders are hatching this plot against Paul, and God is nowhere around. Look at verse 16. Now the son of Paul's sister, a.k.a. Paul's nephew, the son of Paul's sister, somehow, some way, heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks, and he told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. You think? It's a little important, verse 18. So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked you to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you. The tribune took him by the hand and going aside, asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? Now, there's speculation as to how old this nephew was. Some scholars believe that he's in maybe his teenage years. Some scholars think that he's actually a young kid because the tribune, you see that word, I think I highlight or underlined it on the scripture, says took him by the hand. I'll tell you what, I'm not going to take Troy Johnson by the hand and have him say, hey, come over here and tell me what you think, okay? No, but if it's a younger kid, I may take them by the hand and say, hey, tell me what you have to say. So this young man, we don't know how old he is, verse 20, said to them, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you have informed me of these things. I hope you can appreciate the beauty of God's sovereignty in this situation. This is just an everyday kid, dude, person. Somehow, some way, he hears of the plot. He goes and tells his uncle, hey, uncle, it's about to get crazy. Paul acts wisely and quickly, and he tells the centurion. The centurion was like, man, I got to report this to my advisor. Tells the tribune. The tribune calls the nephew in and he hears the story. You see, God used their everyday normal actions to accomplish his purposes. Paul's life is about to be spared because of people doing the right thing. Everyday normal people wanting to do the right thing. And God is about to use their normal everyday actions to spare the life of Paul. While your life, and especially my life, because I can tell you, my life, there's nothing really spectacular about it. While our daily lives may not look spectacular, church, I'm here to tell you that you can rest assured that God is involved in and through you. Let's keep going. Let's skip down. So the tribune hears about it. He calls 200 soldiers, infantry men, 70 mounted soldiers, and 200 spearmen. I mean, this guy calls an army to protect Paul, and they move and they act quickly. Before he sends Paul off, he writes a brief letter to the governor of Felix. Let's skip down to verse number 26. Claudius Lysias, This is finally the tribune's name. Luke finally tells us what his name is. So now I can start calling him Lysias. I didn't want to give it away too soon. You guys might have read ahead and caught it before I got to it. But here's his name. Claudius Lysias. To his excellency, the governor, Felix, greetings. Now here's the thing. If you do your history and your study, there's nothing, nada, zilch, excellent about Felix. He's a freed slave. He rose to position of power only because his brother was for a number of years the head of the imperial service for Rome. Felix was a bad dude. Just take my word for it. You can go Google him later on and find out all you want about him, but he was a bad dude. In fact, as we're about to find out, eventually he's called back to Rome because of how he mishandled riots, his violence, his temper. He was a bad dude. You know, Felix also married three women, and these three women were of royal birth. The third woman, Drusilla, I think is how you pronounce it, she's the daughter of Herod Agrippa the First. You remember Herod Agrippa the First? Well, you should, if we covered him back in Acts chapter 12. You remember he beheaded James, and he wanted to do the same thing to Paul, but he wasn't able to. Peter. He wanted to do the same thing to Peter. Peter escapes, and we later find out that the Bible tells us in Acts that he dies from worms eating him. That's her dad. Felix marries his daughter, and she is known for her extreme legendary beauty. And she apparently had to divorce her husband at the time so that she can marry Felix. That is Felix. It's safe to say there's nothing excellent or little excellence about him. So let's keep reading verse 27. This is great. This reminds me, just a little sidebar, this reminds me of like a teenager or a kid telling their parent the order of events according to how they saw it happen. This is what Lysias does to Felix. Verse 27. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Truth, right? When I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. That's not the story of events, how it happened. Lysias thought that Paul was an Egyptian terrorist. If you recall back in the earlier chapter, he thought he was a thug. He didn't even know he was a Roman citizen until much later. We'll get to that here in a second. And desiring, verse 28, and desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. He totally skips the part of how I was about to have him flogged. I had him chained up and we were about to whip the information out of him. That's when he found out he was a Roman citizen. Lysias just totally let that out to Felix. Didn't let Felix know. Verse 29. And this is true. He brought them down, brought Paul down. In verse 29, I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. That is important. Basically, what he's saying is Paul is innocent. These charges that they're bringing on him, I have found him not to be guilty. This is according to their laws and their structure. He has done nothing deserving of death. Verse 30. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, truth, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So not only does Lysias try to stroke Felix's ego, he tries to portray himself as a top-notch soldier. He tries to put himself his best foot forward. Again, he's trying to manipulate the situation so he can control the outcome. Lysias is a Gentile. Of course, he's not saved. He doesn't believe in Christ. But yet, here we see an example of what we are not supposed to do. Here we see a perfect illustration of how we are not to manipulate the situation to try to get an outcome that we ourselves think we should have. So he writes this letter. And the soldiers, they take him to Paul, they take him to Caesarea. Okay, they assumed that they were transporting a prisoner. They had no idea that they were actually transporting God's man to safety. Here we go, verse 33. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. So even though Felix is corrupt and incompetent, as you're about to see, and as history records, he at least begins the right way. He lets Paul have a hearing. And he says, we're going to hear this case as soon as your accusers arrive. And so in chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, we see this typical court case take place. But it's anything but typical, by the way. Verse 1. And after 5 days, the high priest and Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They lay before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse Paul, saying, he's talking to Felix now. Since through you, we enjoy much peace. And since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. He's worse than Lysias. he is stroking his ego. It's just dripping from his lips. He's brown nosing. He's brown nosing. Here are the charges now that he gets into about what they believe Paul has done. You see, he compliments Felix on bringing peace. Rome was known for their peace, Pax Romana, right? They were known for their peace. And so he goes to Felix and he says his first accusation against Paul is that this guy's trying to stir up trouble. Look at verse number 4. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we found this man a plague. Translation, he infects people. He's a plague. Keep reading. One who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. Half truth, right? There's a little bit of truth in that. Because everywhere Paul went, there seemed to be riots. Things broke out. But that wasn't what Paul's intention was. It was a result of his preaching that riots broke out. Throughout all the world, sorry. And then here we go, number 3, the third accusation. And is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. This is the only time in scripture where Christians are labeled with this title, the Nazarenes. He even, the fourth accusation, he even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. Again, half truth. In fact, they almost killed him. They wanted to rip him to shreds. Verse 8. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. You have your Bible. Do you notice how verse 7 is missing? You know, I had to look at that. I was like, man, I'm going to have to call the ESV translators and say, hey, you guys skipped verse 7. You missed out. Where's it at? If you have your Bible or your translation, there should be a footnote. In some of the original manuscripts, verse 7 added this. Where am I at? It says this. Some manuscripts add, and we would have judged him according to our law, but the chief captain, Lysias, came down with great violence and took him out of our hands, commanding his accuser to come before you. And so with that, the case is closed. These are the accusations against Paul. Basically, I like how Daryl Box sums it up. He said this, Paul, this is the accusation. Paul disturbs the peace as a seditious member of a dangerous sect. And instead of hearing Paul out or examining Paul himself, Felix just gives Paul a head nod. It's like, okay, now it's your turn, Paul. And Paul's defense has three parts. We're not going to go through it. First off, he says this in verses 11 through 16. He goes, my religious record is clear. There's no law breaking. In verses 17 through 20, Paul says, my civil behavior is blameless. There's no riots. I didn't cause riots. In verse 21, he concludes by once again proclaiming the resurrection, essentially saying, my personal message is the issue. Jesus is alive. He is not dead. Felix's response, look at verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, meaning the believers, the Christians, put them off saying, when Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case. You see, he already knows what Lysias thinks. Lysias wrote him a letter and told him what he thought. He didn't need to wait anymore. He was stalling. Verse 23. Then he gave orders to the centurion that Paul should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Scholars believe that it was during this time that Paul and Luke, they sit down, and Luke begins to record the gospel, his gospel of Luke. And he begins to record Acts and everything that had happened to the believers up to this point. Verse 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, who sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ. And he reasoned about righteousness. Oh, verse 25. That's where I wanted to be at. Excuse me. Notice what Paul does. Paul comes. Felix calls him in. And Paul reasons about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. All three of those topics would have hit Felix right in the face. The sermon then was not some nice, warm, uplifting talk of Paul trying to get out of prison to stroke Felix's ego. The sermon involved confrontation that required Felix to repent. How did Felix respond? Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. Again, Felix stalls. Instead of acting on what he should have done, being presented with the truth and repenting, Felix stalls and he says, go away and I'll come and send back for you. Luke tells us the true motive, verse 26. This is what Felix was waiting on. At the same time, he had hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. Felix chooses to postpone instead of acting on the Spirit's conviction in his life. He was convicted by what he heard, but he wasn't changed. He felt bad about what he had done, but he did not change his actions. You see, Felix was more concerned about money than he was about God. And we find this out in verse 27. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Festus. And desiring to the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Did you catch that? For more than 2 years, this went on. Felix said, I've heard. Remember, he said, let's wait. 5 days happen. He said, let's wait till your accusers come. And they come. He hears their case. Paul's, in effect, innocent. Felix says, I'll decide on it later, guys. I'll decide later. I want to hear from Lysias again. And for more than 2 years, Paul went back and forth to Felix, preaching the message of repentance, preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. And this is my point about seeing how God is in control. Did you see what happened at the end? Felix is removed from office. You see, Paul didn't have to do anything. Paul remained true to who God was in his life. You see, Paul's heart was changed and transformed. He didn't have to try to force anything. God was in control. He took Felix out. We'll get to the next part next week. My encouragement for you this morning is this. God does not operate on our timetable. You see, so often we begin to doubt and we begin to lose faith and trust and hope in our belief in God, that God is sovereign and God is in control, for the one simple fact that He does not operate on our timetable. I'm here to tell you though, this truth, He does not have to. That's the beauty about God being in control. He's in control and you're not. I can only imagine Paul saying, God, I know this about you. Jesus, you appeared to me that night. And even though it didn't go according to the way I thought it was going to go, man, I'm really beginning to question where you're at. This happened for 2 years. Like I said last Sunday, if you find yourself in a difficult circumstance or situation, take comfort. God has not forgotten about you. Our God is sovereign and we can and should trust Him. Even when we're perplexed, because I'm here to tell you, we walk by faith and not by sight. But we also see in this passage of how not to respond. Felix heard the message and he rejected it because of his actions. My challenge for you this morning, don't be like Felix. Be more like Paul. Trust that God can see you. God knows your situation and circumstance. And He is working all things out for good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just pause right now in this moment. As Hannah is just playing the keyboard. And as we center our thoughts and our emotions and everything that we have on you. Because you are the reason why we have come to this place. And Father, as I've looked around this audience this morning and even those watching online, Father, I don't know their situation. I don't know what struggles they face on a day-to-day basis. But Father, I pray that through your Spirit, that you can bring encouragement to them and whisper to their hearts, don't fear. Do not be afraid. For I am in control. So Spirit, we're about to practice that belief. It's not just going to be words that are coming off our lips. It's not just going to be a statement that we say. But this morning, when we are about to stand and when we walk from these doors, Father, we are going to put that practice in belief. And we are going to, put that belief into practice. And we are going to worship you for who you are and what you are doing in our lives, even when we may not be able to see your hand. For it's in your Son's name, I pray. And everyone said, amen and amen. If you would, please stand as we sing.